Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News. Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us as we start our study in the book of Romans today. Always an exciting time as we study a brand new book. We're going to start with an overview and an introduction. We'll start getting into the text specifically tomorrow at chapter 1, verse 1. But boy, oh boy, oh boy, what a glorious, glorious weekend here in St. Louis. I don't know about you, my good friend, Pastor Wally Vanauskas from Macungie, Pennsylvania, Concordia Lutheran Church on the line with us. I don't know what it was like in Pennsylvania. It was glorious here in St. Louis this weekend.
Mostly nice. We had pleasant weather last week. We did have a little bit of that Philadelphia storm up in our area, but not the full 8 inches. We probably had or 3 inches. But it's actually nice. Again, pleasant-ish. Not as humid this morning. I had the doors and windows open for a few minutes just to, to rejoice in God's glorious creation. So,
And the sad thing is, you get up, you go to church on a Sunday morning, so you're not beating the crowds anywhere on a nice day like yesterday. So we made the vain attempt, if you remember from St. Louis, there's this place called Grant's Farm out in mm-hmm. South County, which is a property that was owned by Anheuser-Busch. It's now part of whatever that conglomeration is. The line, I kid you not, in each direction, going down Gravois, which leads to where Grant's Farm is.
Yes, I've been there.
At least 3/4 of a mile in each direction. Just waiting to make that turn, just to get on the side street. That's not even to get the parking lot.
Yeah, take some of that joy away.
Everybody was out yesterday. How are you? I've not spoken with you for a while. Listeners haven't heard from you for a while.
How are the new digs there, Roland?
Well.
I've listened to you in your new digs. I don't think we've spoken since you've moved.
Since we've moved. Yeah, and you're a radio guy, too, so you know what it's like to work in an old studio versus a new studio.
Yeah.
This is really cool stuff here.
I did speak with Randy Asbury right after you moved, but, For some of our listeners, and I know for Randy Asbury may remember this, is that my first gig at KFUO was in the summer of 1988, and we did the weekend programs. The seminarians do the Saturday and Sunday weekend programs, and we were down in the basement, which were now production studios. Where you were formerly.
That's right.
We were broadcasting, and we had these little little dial controls, and the on and off buttons were like magnetic, it's like a magnetic touch. You touch it and the light would come on. It wasn't even a physical thing. It was a little magnetic circle. You push the little button and you turn the dial. It's a big circular dial in the basement. And we were so excited somewhere around 1990 when they built that studio that you most recently were broadcasting out of. And then I did my gig there. I finished the seminary in 1992. But so I've seen 3 generations. I can't wait to get to St. Louis to see the new studios.
We're still connecting some of the wires. It's still a work in progress, but for the most part, it's working well. Now, the only thing is, with all of these new boards that we have, these Axia boards, they're all connected by internet protocol addresses, IP addresses. So halfway through the program, we might get the space shuttle, transmissions coming through. You never know, but you do have to come and see it. It's a marvel, and we're right here in the lobby. Come see us. Huge glass wall. Anyone can come down to the International Center. Just look for, Watson Road and Lindbergh, and you can find the International Center pretty close to that. So look what you get to do. You get to launch us into the book of Romans. Congratulations.
I felt like I won the lottery. when I got the call, I had signed up for this gig about a month ago, and Jenny, my good friend there, said, I don't know what the study is, but I'll let you know. And when she emailed me and said, it's the introduction to Romans, I felt like I won the lottery. This is the Lutheran lottery. This is the best of the best.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Luther says that this is a gospel worthy of memorization, word for word. Daily bread for the soul, I think, is what he refers to the book of Romans as being. But it seems that most of the church today is on a low-carb diet.
Yeah, that is the sad part. For us as Lutherans in our Lutheran heritage, Romans is the center. In fact, Luther, when he wrote his introduction to Romans, said this is the chief part of the New Testament. Sometimes when I teach confirmation, I'll start out with the kids and say, you know, you've spent the last 13 years or 12 years studying the data of the Bible. Now you know who Jesus is. You know what he did. You've learned the stories of David and Moses. And so a lot of Sunday school is just data acquisition. It's sharing the basics of the faith, who the characters are, when they lived, what they did, and so on. And when we get to confirmation, I said to my kids, you know, this is the application. Now you've learned all this stuff. Now we're going to apply it and say, this is what it means for you. You know, this is how it touches your life. You know, this is how Jesus comes to you in the sacraments. This is how, you know, we confess this God who has, you know, saved us and done these acts through history. And Romans is sort of the, you know, you've heard from the Gospels, you've learned Jesus, his life, you know, that he is the Son of God, you've read about his miracles, you've heard his teaching, and now Paul in Romans takes all of that data and now he applies it to our salvation. You know, he in a sense, digests it and says, the whole point of this Gospel message is that we might be saved through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from works of the law. You know, this central doctrine of our faith is what Paul's presenting here in the book of Romans.
Well, before we get much further, let's begin with prayer, and then I've got pages and pages of stuff I need to ask you about this morning.
Okay, great. Oh, you want me to pray?
Well, that's generally the way.
That's so fair. Okay, go ahead.
I can, right. But it wouldn't be very good.
Let's pray, brother. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have revealed yourself to us in your word, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself ultimately in the word made flesh, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has guided your servant Paul to record these words for us, originally penned for the Romans, which speak to us this message of your love and salvation in Jesus. We pray that that same Spirit would open our hearts and minds to hear and understand this message, to know Jesus as our Savior, and to be confident of your love for us and our eternal salvation in him. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, if you'd like to get into the program with any questions or comments about the book of Romans, today's an introductory lesson. Tomorrow we start with the text here in St. Louis. Join us at 821-0850. Anywhere, even from Macungie, Pennsylvania, you can join us at 1-800-730-2727. Email is up and running. The server, all lights are green. You can get to us at kfuo@kfuo.org. Listen to this, Pastor Vanovskis. 33 states online at this very moment. Huntsville, Alabama, Decatur, Georgia, Naples, the Southland is just resonating with the sounds of Pastor Vanovskis. And 11 countries, including South Korea, the Czech Republic, and Norway.
I'm thrilled.
You are global.
We're going global today.
That's right.
Good morning, all brothers and sisters everywhere.
All right. Now, as you mentioned, this book is just chock-a-block full of theology. It's challenging and difficult theology that still, you know, makes theologians scratch their head today, but it was written to a church that was full of commoners and slaves. Were they just brighter than we are today to handle this heavy theology, you know, or did they just not have MTV to distract them?
I don't think it's brighter. I think we're duller.
Well, yeah, that's the other way of putting it.
It is heavy theology, and yet that's the brilliance of this gift and the work of the Spirit to interpret this word to us, in that even a child can read these passages of Paul and understand the basic meaning on their face, what Paul's communicating about this love that God has for us in Jesus, this new life we have in our death and resurrection and union with Christ in baptism. And those basic kinds of teachings are on their face. I'm going to say easy to grasp by faith, but there is also some very, very intense and heavy theology. Even the whole structure of the Book of Romans is structured very much like Greek rhetoric, and so it's a very thoughtful presentation of the gospel. It's a very ordered presentation of faith, what I appreciate about Romans, as kind of we're making our way of introduction, is that Paul has been preaching and teaching for about 20 years now, and and I, having been a pastor now for 20 years, I've just celebrated my 21st anniversary of my ordination.
Well, congratulations.
A week ago, is the reality that that a lot of this has been digested. It's the fruit of, you know, I'm going to say hundreds of hours of debate and discussion, tons of preaching and teaching. And so after 20 years, now Paul is taking all of this, his life experience, and now he's expressing it here to the Romans in a very thoughtful and orderly fashion. And though it may be written to common people, you can study it, dissect it at a very deep, you know, theological and a philosophical manner.
Well, to that point, though,
find out a lot of treasures out of what he's saying here.
But to that point, in a couple of days, we're going to hear Paul say that God is unsearchable in his judgments, he's unfathomable in his ways. Well, if that's true, why study at all? Because apparently we're never going to understand this stuff.
That is a good question. Why? Because we're impelled to, you know, in the sense that this, the challenge for Christianity in our day, and I'm sure it was for every day. I mean, it was very sophisticated Greek culture in which the gospel was born, that Jesus lived and died, and but in our day too, you know, we live in a very rational society, and we want to somehow have an answer for every single thing, and we reduce everything, whether it's life or art or sex or marriage or anything, to some sort of a scientific equation, you know, that I can, you know, walk by my wife and smell her hair or look in her eyes and I feel this sort of flutter of love, you know, or attraction. And I'm sure you can find an evolutionary psychologist somewhere who can reduce that to a set of, you know, scientific equations as to why these hormones in my brain were stimulated by looking in her eye or some pheromone in my nose, you know, and it can just sort of ruin the moment, you know.
Oh, yeah.
And we live in a society that takes these spiritual realities and wants to sort of somehow explain them in as a set of rational propositions. And the tension is then this God who has made himself known and that is known really only by faith through the work of the Spirit in our hearts to bring us to understand and appreciate these things is also this God that is far beyond our human limitations of science and reason and philosophy to be even begin to put him in some sort of a box, a rational understanding of him. And so... So it's the full gamut. It's that you can, at a spiritual level, appreciate him. You can discuss these theological realities about the world and about God and creation in a very, you know, thoughtful and reasoned fashion. And yet, as much as you can, you know, grasp and understand it, you know, ultimately God's perfect plan and his perfect wisdom is far beyond our human understanding and wisdom. And it's, I think it's in Romans where he says, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to, you know, and someone once said that he doesn't say don't think, he just says don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to. We should be thoughtful Christians and think and study and understand these riches that God has given to us in his word, but then to also be humble before that word and understand that our human fallen, sinful reason cannot fully grasp or apprehend the perfect love and grace of God that he's revealed to us in his son, Jesus.
Let's pick up a few callers this morning right here at the start. We've got Rick from Nashville, Illinois. Rick, good morning. Thanks for the call.
Hey, good morning, Roland. Good morning, Pastor.
Hi, Rick.
That was beautifully put. And Roland, the one thing that the early church had over us, I believe, is when they thought of grace and mercy, the words discipline and duty immediately followed. And when I think of grace and mercy, I think, oh, that's a wonderful thing. What channel are the Cardinals on tonight? But when you start applying discipline and duty to the love that God has bestowed upon us, Pastor, you spoke of your wife, the love, the attraction you have for her, That is a God-given gift, and when we trample that love by our lust, greed, and pride, it is a very damnable thing. So to have a duty to the calling, the great calling of Jesus Christ within us, to display that to others is what we really ought to achieve and strive for more than anything. And I fall every day, miserably every day. But we do have a duty that is almost an unspoken word in the Christian vocabulary.
Rick, thanks for the call this morning. Good to hear from you.
Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, brother. I'd affirm that. You just touched on a really important topic for me, which is the greatest generation. Sadly, our country and our church mourns the death of Colonel Bud Day today.
Oh, yeah, I saw that this morning.
I talked about that earlier.
Yeah, he was one of John McCain's cellmates in Vietnam.
Yes, he was.
Yeah, back in the day, yeah.
Yes, he was. And I had just read his bio and that he actually served. He quit high school and served in World War II, came back, got his degree, served in Korea, and then heroically served in Vietnam. And I'm a child of that greatest generation of people. I grew up, the leaders in my community, you know, the men that I looked up to, teachers and business leaders, were all World War II veterans, or many of them, Boy Scout leaders and so on. And when you talk about duty and so on, that generation of people, and not just those who served, but all their families who stayed home, all the women who not only kept house but worked in stores and factories and grew victory gardens, and our whole society has achieved some of the greatness that it has by the grace of God working in the lives of these men and women who served in the armed forces and who faithfully served. And they did have a sense of duty and calling, and were faithful in their vocations. You know, we can talk about how society has declined since that generation, wrapped up in that is a sense of duty to God and country, which we do celebrate and give thanks for.
So now you talk about 21 years in the ministry, Pastor Vanovskis. Is it harder to preach on well-known texts, like some of the verses from Romans? Wouldn't you rather prefer to get something obscure that maybe no one else has ever heard about
overlooked? No, actually, better. That's actually why I sort of picked that. In the last couple of years, there are seasons in ministry, for me as a young pastor, I would spend 20 or 30 hours a week studying a text, dissecting every Greek word, saying every sentence exactly right, you know. And many of my early sermons, God bless the people at Grace Lutheran in Lancaster, California, were large theological treatises on these pericopes, which I trust they were edifying and blessing too to them at that time. But having now preached these texts, like I mentioned this the other 2 weeks ago, that theoretically I've preached the same text now seven times. You know, this is the seventh time I'm going through the lectionary, the 3-year lectionary, and it's actually better. There's a deeper understanding which doesn't just come out of my lexicon or the commentary that I read today. It comes out of 21 years of life experience and broken marriages and families struggling and kids on drugs and dozens of Bible studies and shut-in calls, and all of those things inform my understanding of the text and how I can bring it to bear on the lives of God's people. And so I'm still working through the text as it is now. I can't even begin. I would hate to have to start over with a new set of texts to study and preach on again from scratch. You know, I'm still working on the first 3-year series, and a lot of people preach the 1-year series, and that too, that's a salutary thing, to be able to dig into that text every year and just mine a little deeper or find another nugget or another facet in that maybe a stone that was left unturned the first time, or because there's so much, you can't even begin to cover it. Three weeks ago when I preached on that text, I said, I preached this seven times, and I said, I said, I haven't even begun to scratch the surface. I mean, there's four sermons I could preach today. I'm picking one of them because there's just too much. So, and I think for Paul, I mean, he had 20 years of preaching this message. What a gift that he had, that God had endowed him with, the ability to write and speak clearly and think clearly. And when you read Romans, and as you get into the study in these weeks, days and weeks to come, you'll see there's a very systematic and a logical approach, and he was very gifted at that.
I like that you use the word systematic and logical, because sometimes Lutherans, Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod Lutherans, tend to be misperceived because we are so intent on studying the word. So explain, is salvation about what you know, or is it about who you know?
Yes, it is. You're exactly right. Well, I think that sometimes we like to set up false dichotomies too systematic approach to theology. That certainly it is about a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, or with the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and so you don't have to be a theologian to be saved. I baptized a 2-week-old child yesterday morning, and if you asked him right now, to articulate, the non-reciprocity of the second gayness of the person of Christ, he probably couldn't do that. If you asked him even to confess the creed, which he couldn't do for himself yesterday, but we all did, with him and with the whole church for his sake, and the baptism yesterday, he couldn't even recite the creed. And so, but he is now in a personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ by virtue of the gift of the Holy Spirit in and through the Word of God connected with that water that hit him yesterday, okay? So he's saved. And you know, again, whatever age you are, whether you're an infant or 80 years old, you need to be connected to Jesus by grace and in faith, and so that's about who you know. That, but then having this relationship with him, you want to get to know him, you want to learn about him, and that this isn't some naive, ignorant thing, that it is a thoughtful thing that we can study and learn and grow in our depth of knowledge and understanding, and that, again, those depths that we will never fully plumb this side of heaven. But it is a thoughtful and reasonable thing to study the Word of God and learn, and God has given us this Word to study. It would be a horrible shame and a waste of a gift to have these 66 books of the Bible that God has given to us through the Church, and then to ignore them, to not study them, and to learn and grow. You know, and ultimately, the other side of it is you also have to recognize that we're in a battle. You know, that being saved is paramount, but then also to be equipped by the gospel, by the Word of God, in this faith, to stave off the assaults of the devil and the temptations of this world, and our own sinful flesh wars against us in our relationship and our walk, and for that very reason, Paul writes these letters to the other churches, and particularly this one in Rome, to articulate this faith, that we might be equipped in this this gospel of Jesus Christ and this righteousness that is ours, this helmet of salvation, which he articulates in these chapters to the Romans.
Pastor Wally Vanovskis is my guest this morning on the Bible study. He serves at Concordia Lutheran Church way out east of St. Louis in McCungie, Pennsylvania. We're doing an introduction overview of the book of Romans. We have some emails for you that have come in when we get back from the break, Pastor. And also, think about this. Why, especially why, when it comes to catechism study and that sort of thing, do Lutherans emphasize that the head and the heart have to be properly aligned? It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Human trafficking is the third fastest growing criminal industry. It impacts millions of people, including tens of thousands of immigrants, and reaches virtually every corner of the U.S. This trading in the bodies and souls of human beings is clearly condemned in Scripture. the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod and Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service launched the End Human Trafficking Campaign to help educate and mobilize Lutherans to make a difference. Together we can end human trafficking. LIRS.org/EHT.
We used to get together every week. She's been home from her last deployment for months now, and I haven't seen her once.
He's just been different since he got back from Iraq. One minute he's ready to go, and the next he doesn't want anyone around.
The nightmares are back and seem to be getting worse. Shouldn't he be sleeping better after all these years?
A lot of people don't understand what veterans go through during their service or when they come back, and that's okay.
But everyone can help.
You can make a difference in the life of a veteran.
You stood by us when we were in uniform, so stand by us now.
Like my brother did, when he wouldn't take no for an answer.
Like my wife did, when she asked the right questions.
Like my friend did, when she made the call.
Take a stand for those who served our country.
If you're a veteran in crisis, or know one who is, the Confidential Veterans Crisis Line is here for you. Call 1-800-273-8255 and press 1. Chat at veteranscrisisline.net or text 838-255.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? So sad to hear of church people who get into an argument and they split apart over what appears to outsiders to be a minor point. Certainly that was the case when St. Paul and Barnabas parted company. St. Luke tells us in the Bible's book of the Acts of the Apostles, and after some days Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return to visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord to see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark, but Paul thought it best not to take with them the one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylae and had gone with them to the work and left them and went home. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. I love the end of this story. Writing later to the Corinthian congregation, St. Paul is often, as is often the case, is arguing one of his contentions. He uses himself and Barnabas as examples of apostles who work hard at another job while they did their ministry for free. This was contrasted with the Corinthian strong leaders who expected to be paid for everything they did or said. By this time, St. Paul and Barnabas once again were on the same page. Then, in what may have been the last paragraph St. Paul wrote before his own martyrdom, he wrote to Timothy, "Get Mark. Bring him with you. He is very helpful in looking after me." Let's pray about this. Lord, as always, teach us from this story about the three apostles that in the end you can and do bring reconciliation. Help us never to doubt this, for you alone are the reconciler, and we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who has made all things new. Amen.
Welcome back. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. Pastor Wally Vanovskis is with me this morning. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us. We're doing an overview on the book of Romans. We start with the text tomorrow on the Bible study. And just as we were going to break, Eric wrote in by way of email, and this is his question, Pastor Vanovskis. Mm-hmm. He says, "If Romans is such a dense theological treatise, can it be read like a sermon?" He says, "I have heard it suggested that at least once a year the book should be read straight through in one sitting." What are your thoughts?
A couple of things, and I'm going to use that as a segue backwards to the last question you asked me about it being systematic. And I took the defense of those who were maybe more naive or simple in their faith, that you don't have to understand this deep systematic theology to be saved. I'll give you the other side of it. I had a good friend of mine, a close Christian friend in the community, not a member of my church, but, you know, said to me basically, you know, "You just have too many books. You just need to trust the Holy Spirit." And I appreciate her love and her trust in her Savior and in the work of the Spirit. At the same time, ignorance is not bliss, and there is a movement, I'm going to say, in our society and in parts of the Christian church where it is it becomes sort of this moving of the Spirit in your heart. And that kind of goes back to the earlier comment that I made, which is that, you know, our reason is fallen and corrupted. If we merely look inside of ourselves to find out truths about God or look inside of our hearts to find the working of the Spirit, that will be tainted by our weak and sinful flesh and our weak and sinful nature. And if you look inside yourself, you're going to find death, sin and death, and a skewed way of looking at things. And so we cannot willfully, as Christians, ignore the Word of God or ignore the study of the Word of God. And I didn't want to fall off the horse on one side and not give you the other end of it. The other end of it is that we should diligently study the Word of God, and that the Word of God is the ultimate source and of our teaching and our understanding. And to willfully, you know, ignore that study is to impoverish ourselves and set ourselves up for some sort of error or failure. To Eric's point is, you know, I don't read Romans like a sermon straight through. You could do Galatians. I've always wanted to memorize Galatians, and I started that 3 years ago when it came up. We had it earlier this summer, 3 years ago. I actually started to memorize it. I was going to stand up one Sunday and just say Galatians from memory for my sermon. I never did get much past 3, but I could probably get most of Galatians 1 through 3 off the top of my head if I really tried. Galatians works as a sermon. Romans, you could do parts of it as a sermon, but to do the whole thing, there's really are different things going on here. I would certainly commend it to a group of Christians to sit and read it through, it's a lot to digest. It would be like sitting down and eating a slice of prime rib at a fine restaurant in St. Louis, versus sitting down and eating the whole rib.
Oh yeah,
not a slice. I mean, at some point you're going to get really full. I mean, it almost becomes too much to digest, you know. I like a nice cold slice of watermelon in the summertime. To cut the whole thing open and eat the entire contents of that melon, I think would be too much. So I think it's a good thing. And I, you know, in my own practice, I might do it in a couple of weeks. You know, you might want to read, if I quickly looking at my outline, I might read maybe 1 through 7, you know, or 8, and then read 9 through the end. That might be 2 sermons. And maybe logically they kind of fit together. I would hate to read 1, or you could do 1 through 4. You got sin and righteousness. Then you get 5 through maybe 11. You got 2 different things going on, but 5, 6, 7, and 8, I'm showing you my hand, are my favorite part of the book of Romans. It's all good, but there's a great progression that happens there in the middle that lays out our relationship with Christ. And then 12 through the end is sort of this, you know, the therefore, you know, as by way of introduction, you know, the theme of the book is in Romans chapter 1, and that's those great Reformation verses of Romans 1:16 and 17. Many people know this great line from St. Paul, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And so then in those next chapters, you have the reality of our fallenness and sin, that all of us, both Jew and Gentile, are under the wrath and condemnation of God. That's chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And then at the end of 3 and into 4, you get this righteousness revealed by faith and not by the works of the law, and that this is where we live. And then in chapter 5, we're reconciled with God. And then in 6, you get this connection, how we're connected to Christ by dying and rising with him in baptism. Chapter 7, you have this reality that even though we're now saved and righteous, we still are connected to this fallen and sinful flesh, and that our hope in this life is not in our fallen and sinful flesh, but in Christ and this declaration of righteousness in Christ. You get that in chapter 8. 9 through 11, you kind of get this kind of a little side note here on how that plays out for the Jews who rejected Jesus, and that ultimately, for them as well as for the Gentiles, their salvation is by faith. And then the book ends with this living lives as a living sacrifice to Christ, and that we're one body in Christ. We live in love for one another. We're subject to our authorities. We live in love for our neighbor, and so on. And so I think it could go as a sermon, but boy, that would be a heavy duty one.
Well, maybe you break it out, like you said, into several segments and preach it across 5 or 6 weeks.
Yeah.
Maybe you could do it that way.
I think you could do it that way.
Well, as we went to the break, why is it important? The question I asked you was, why is it important that the head and the heart have to be aligned on theology? Because it seems to me that today, so much of what passes for the church is heart-driven. It's emotion. We don't want to be mean to people. We don't want to seem unkind. We don't want to say things that sound superficially to be cruel. So we avoid those things, and maybe we change the dynamic of the theology as we do that. Why is it important for the head to be in alignment with the heart?
Well, I've heard several pastors in different situations say it this way. There's nothing worse than loveless truth, where you express some sort of truth, but in a way that's harsh or uncaring or unfeeling. We in the church, we deal not with robots, but with human beings. And so there is that sense of love, or in the Old Testament, hesed, it's this mercy, the steadfast love of God. Or in the New Testament, we hear the word agape. There's this sense of it's both an attitude and an affection toward people. And so we speak the truth, but in love. But then the other, then the pendulum swings to some sort of truthless love that we just love, and then there are no standards of right and wrong. There's no morality, and love then becomes, it's sort of this nebulous sort of feeling of, making everybody feel good or happy or whatever. And I think that both of those things go hand in hand, in that this message of the scriptures is a God who loves the world, but not in some, sort of just generic way, but in a very specific way, in a very particular way, is revealed his love by choosing Abraham and his descendants, Israel, and through Israel to choose a particular person, Jesus Christ, who came, in fact, his very own son, incarnate, who came to live the perfect life in our place as our substitute, to die and rise again, for our salvation. And that is a very specific and particular message and a very specific and particular truth. And it's that God's love isn't just sort of, he just loves everybody, do whatever you want, sort of like the old kind of flower children of the 1970s or late 60s. But it's a specific truth, or a specific kind of love revealed in the truth of the incarnation, life, suffering, death, and resurrection of his son. And so apart from, and this is where that particular message becomes a scandal, in the sense that apart from Jesus, we say there is no mercy or love or forgiveness. That God's love is revealed in Jesus, and outside of Jesus is the wrath of God. And this is where people get really uncomfortable. But there is the law. That the law is that their salvation is found in no one else. That's the greatest news in the world, but it is also a very particular message that's tied to Christ. And so the most loving thing you can do is speak the truth to someone. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes this in his little book, Life Together. He says the most unloving thing you can do to your brother is to allow them to stay in a sin, to not speak a word of law to them so that they might confess and be forgiven, to allow them to dwell in their sin is to consign them to punishment. By identifying someone's sin or error, then that gives them the opportunity, having heard the word of the law, to repent and to be forgiven for the sake of Christ. And so that truth of God's perfect law is right up next to the truth of God's perfect gospel. And it's not just a generic, oh, whatever you want to do is fine, and God doesn't really care, and it doesn't really matter. The reality is it matters. And you know, it's interesting to see even in some corners of Christianity where they keep sliding further and further from the truth into a love, and some of them have, there are little glimpses that they've realized, you know, we've lost the message of Jesus, and they can come back. And so there's sort of those things kind of ride side by side. You don't want to, you know, just speak the truth with a hammer. You can also speak it more gently, I guess. I don't know.
Before we go back to the phone, just give me 2 minutes, Pastor Vanovskis, because you know, sometimes playing what if can be a dangerous thing. But today it seems, oh, going back to the 70s and the Jesus Seminar and Elaine Pagels and sort of all these sort of neo-scholars that take a look at Paul and try and exorcise him out of Scripture and exorcise him out of the church. If we don't have Paul, what does the church look like? What does Christianity look like?
Yeah, it would be completely different. If you were to, you know, that's a huge thing. As I said in my introduction, is that the Gospels give us the data of that there was this guy, Jesus, and it gives us the content of his preaching and teaching. And in the Gospels alone, you have everything you need to be saved, okay? You can know Jesus and be saved. It's Paul, really, who digests that for us and begins the application of what this looks like and sounds like and how it comes into play in the early church and then is fundamental in shaping the doctrine and theology of Christianity ever since. You know, apart from Paul, some of those basic articulations of, you know, law and gospel, grace, baptism. Again, in the Gospels you have a couple mentions of baptism, Matthew 28. But it's really in the Acts of the Apostles and in the letters of Paul that you get the understanding of the implications of this great gift of baptism, for example. And so the centrality of the doctrine of justification is articulated in Romans. The centrality of faith alone is articulated in Galatians and Ephesians. And it would be tough for us to try to start anew, you know, or make it up, and again, that's what I when I teach Bible class, we talk about this thing. The reality is that our faith has been shaped by the preaching and teaching of St. Paul, and the church throughout the generations in those early centuries after Christ, as the church was being formed. Those early church councils, the ecumenical councils of the church, and you know, at the beginning, the articulation of the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and then later the Athanasian Creed. You know, these are all part and parcel of how the Spirit worked to shape Christianity and our faith. And a lot of these, I'm going to say scholars, or you could say pseudo scholars, want to take either the Bible or the creeds out of its historic context and try to measure it against some sort of either arbitrary standard or by the standards of today. And it doesn't fit in our culture, or it doesn't fit according to our standards. You have to read it and take it in the context in which it was written and expressed in those days. And you can't just rip it out of history. It's a historical document, and these are people who lived and breathed. They were real people, real live human beings who lived at a particular time and place. And for it to make sense, you have to take the thing as a whole. And I think it would be a different Christianity. And I think that's exactly what they want to do. Is they have certain objectives that they want to accomplish, and the way they do that is by simply dismantling Scripture, taking out of its context, and trying to use 21st century situations to undermine or negate some of these first century realities.
Back to the phones. James is up next. James, good morning. It's a question about Romans 15, verses 1 and 2, Pastor Vanovskis. Go ahead, James.
Yes, it's pertaining to that. I'd like to know, Pastor, and good morning to you both.
Good morning.
I'd like to know, what is koinonia, and is there a connection between koinonia and Christian community unity, bearing others' burdens, and unselfish living, leading to edification? Is there a connection between koinonia and community unity? And kind of give me a real specific definition of what koinonia is, because when I look at those two verses in Romans 15, 1 and 2, it talks about bearing others' burdens and unselfish living that leads to edification. So I'll hang up, Pastor, and see if you can give me that definition and talk about the connection between koinonia and Christian community unity.
All right, James, thanks for the call.
Thank you so much for the call. All right, let me read the verses, and then we'll try to answer your question the best we can. It says, St. Paul says, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." And I'm going to assume that's what you're talking about. Maybe a little context. We didn't talk a lot about the history here, but Paul's writing this letter to the Christians in Rome, and the best we can assume from various contexts is there are probably two groups of Christians who are living in Rome. There are Jewish believers who, having heard the message probably on Pentecost, went back to Rome, started practicing their faith within their Jewish context. There were probably also Gentile believers who had come to faith, in other areas, and made their way to Rome and are practicing as Gentiles. And so it's possible that in Rome that there were some of these divisions among the way the Jewish Christians were practicing their Christianity and the Gentile Christians practicing their Christianity. And, so some were keeping kosher, some weren't eating kosher, and it says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. What might be good for you, it may not be good for the other one. And the word koinonia, we translate as fellowship, and the root word of koinonia is the word koinon, or koine. It means the thing in common. And so this fellowship or oneness or unity is this thing that we all have in common in Christ, and the thing that we all have in common is Jesus, and that our koinonia, our oneness or our fellowship is in Christ. And so this communion or community is what these Christians had, though they might have been separated by ethnic differences or by, again, formerly the Jewish and the Christian things. You can read Ephesians chapter 2 on this, and there's a great, beautiful articulation how the two have become one in Christ, and that all who believe, baptized into Christ, all who believe in Christ, are one in Christ, and that unity supersedes all external differences, ethnic differences, geographic differences, age differences, gender differences, that we're all one. And again, Ephesians 4 has a great summary. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who's over all, in all, and through all. And this is the oneness that we have. Roland and I, you and I share that oneness in Christ. We have some other things in common. James, you and I share that oneness in Christ. We may have some other things in common or some other things different in our lives, but what we have in common is Jesus is in both of us, and we are united in Christ. And that oneness, I heard a great line, is that because Christ is in me and he's in you, any interaction I have between us, Christ is in that interaction. It's not just me and Roland, it's me and Roland and Jesus. And it's not me, just me and James, it's me and James and Jesus. And so Jesus stands between us in all of our interactions, and it's he who unites us as one. And that's the message then for the Romans too. Having been justified by grace through faith, they now have this oneness that bears one another's burdens.
with the word oneness, you have to ask the question about, well, again, here we are with culture creeping into the church today. This is where doctrine, this is where dogma get a bad reputation, because that's the stuff that divides and keeps us from being one.
Yeah, and it's sad because it is the doctrine that unites us. It shouldn't be the doctrine divides us, and it is. And again, this is where it kind of gets back to the Word of God, is that if you undermine the Word of God, if you take Paul out of it, now, you know, and that's sad thing. When I get into a discussion with other Christians, I always have to start with the Bible, you know. And if we can't agree on the source, then we're never going to agree on the conclusions, you know. And if I can, you know, if we can agree on the source, then we can both look at this passage and say this is what it says, and there's truth. And many things in our society, and this, you know, it's a satanic attack, really, to try to undermine the Word of God. Because if we don't have that sure foundation of the Word of God, then we will have no meaningful conversation in the long run about who Jesus is and what he means for us in the world. And so again, in our society, the attacks on doctrine and dogma are just attacks on the Word of God. And if we can agree on the Word of God, then we can both sit down and read it in love as brothers and sisters in Christ, and then draw out of it this truth. If the Word of God does not abide, then there's really not much conversation to be had about what it says or what it might mean or what the truth is. And I think there's the challenge in our day, is to hold up this truth. And I think in the end, as Christianity finds itself under attack in our culture, the one thing that will truly unite Christians of all denominations is doctrine. It will be these fundamental doctrines and teachings, perhaps as we confess them in the Apostles' Creed, the one true God, creator of heaven and earth, his Son Jesus, the Savior, and the Spirit who calls us to faith and unites us. That will unite all Christians, Lutherans, Catholics, Episcopal, Orthodox, you know, Presbyterians. That oneness we will find in doctrine, and the more you undermine the doctrine, the less chance there will be for any kind of meaningful unity.
With about a minute and a half before we have to let you go, Pastor Vanovskis, what does it mean? This is important for Paul. What does it mean to live set apart for the gospel?
Boy, I wish I had a little more context. Again, the word holy, the word set apart, is, I guess, plays out in two levels. One is that we are set apart from the old dead self. We are set apart in Christ with a new life to live. You know, read Romans 6. We've died with Christ. We've risen with him.
Right, right.
Now we're set apart from that old body of sin and death. We have a new life to live in Christ. That's one part. And then the implication of that further, then, as you get into Romans 12 through 16, is that it is a life set apart from the world. The world that we live in is a fallen and a corrupted world, and we're in the world but not of the world. And so it's more and more challenging for us to live as Christians by a set of values that used to be common in our society. Speaking of that greatest generation in the 1950s and 60s, most people, Christian or not, lived by a Christian set of values and morality. We live in a world now that does not generally hold values that are similar to what we as Christians believe. And so we live a life set apart. We live by a different set of rules. If you go to New York City, you'll find conservative Jews dressed in black suits with black hats and little ringlets, and they look different than everybody.
Yeah.
In the generation to come, Christians will look different than everybody.
I think that puts it over the fence. Pastor Wally Vanovskis, all the best.
God's peace. God bless you, Roland.
Listen to the Bible Study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.